Let's now read together Lord's Day 40, which is an explanation of the sixth commandment, Thou shalt not kill. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, on page 129. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonour, hate, wound, or kill my neighbour, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. This evening, beloved, we are going to consider the sixth commandment under the theme, murdering the neighbor. I've used the term the neighbor because the sixth commandment is in the second table of the Decalogue, which contains our duty towards the neighbor. And the sixth commandment says in our English, thou shalt not kill. But the idea of kill is murder. Let's look then at murdering the neighbor. What is it? What causes it? And what replaces it? Murdering the neighbor. What is it? What causes it? And what replaces it? Generally, we need to be clear in the 21st century as to what is and what is not murder. Killing animals is not murder. Murder is a sin and even a crime that involves the culpable death of human beings. We're not to be cruel to animals. We're to show care for them, but killing an animal isn't murder. In any other century, since the days of Christ, you would hardly need to say that. A farmer who breeds animals for slaughter and the meat processing plant are not involved in sins against the sixth commandment. Animals, more specifically, certain animals only, for others wouldn't be too nutritious, but animals have been given to us by God for food, amongst other things. Other animals are beasts of burden or simply pets. This is Genesis 9, verse 3, one of the first words that God said to Noah and the eight who stepped out of the ark about the government and the interrelationship of human beings and animals in the post-flood world. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat or food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And there you have it, meat and veg. Good gifts from God to the human race. Eat them with thankfulness, as 1 Timothy 4 says, with a glad heart, as a gift from God. And do it, of course, in moderation. Animals may also need to be killed for other reasons, such as if an animal kills a human being, it is to be put to death, like a goring ox. This is Genesis 9 verse 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. If a beast kills a human being, that animal is to be put to death. I mentioned goring bulls, and the same thing happens with dogs that kill human beings or little babies. They are put down. Or even with wild beasts like leopards, man killers. They go out to kill them. At least the natives do, if other bodies aren't able to stop them. You can also, of course, kill an animal in self-defense. And self-defense is if you're attacked by a human being, you don't have to kill it, but if you were to kill it, and that was the only thing that you could do, and if that animal belonged to somebody else, well, you can do that in a good conscience. And if an animal, unlike a human being, is in old age or suffering with a serious illness, or like a horse that has broken its leg, it is perfectly lawful and appropriate to put it down, even if your children shed the odd tear, if it is a beloved pet. That's not murder. There may be all sorts of emotions involved and contrary feelings of what you should do, and is the dog sick enough and should we give it another 6 months and all the rest. But in terms of the sixth commandment, we're dealing with an animal, not a human being. I said earlier that this sort of thing needs to be said in our day because of the prevalence of strange pagan views. Animals, and I could even say plants here, are not reincarnated human beings. That's a foolish Eastern pagan idea. Animals are not evolutionary links to human beings. That's a pagan Western foolish idea. Animals are given and placed by God under human beings as stewards to care for them, no doubt, and to use them in perfectly fit and proper ways. Now, when the state, leaving animals now, when the state takes away human life in certain scenarios, that's not murder either. The death penalty of capital offenders isn't something reserved for barbaric countries halfway round the world or for the Western world in the Dark Ages. The death penalty of capital offenders, such as murderers, is a biblical requirement of the state. Here's Genesis 9 verse 6 again. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is, man, in the form of the state now, not a private individual, is to shed the blood, that is, execute those who murder other human beings. The reason is given, for in the image of God made he man, because there's something different about man from all the animals. Man was originally made in the image of God. Now, that text isn't saying that everybody now is in the image of God. Listen for the tense. It's not in the image of God is man. It says in the image of God made he man, referring to that divine creative act in Genesis 1. And then we read in Genesis 3 that man fell. And then we read in Genesis 5 that Adam's children were born, not in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. That is, fallen Adam. That is, totally depraved. The state, in executing a murderer, isn't breaking the sixth commandment. It's keeping the sixth commandment. War is another lawful taking of human life. And when I say war, I'm not referring to terrorism or blitzkrieging one's neighbor. I'm referring to what is typically called a just war, though that can often be harder to define. But by a just war, we include such things especially as this. If you are invaded, the state can, and in most cases ought, declare citizens, army, arm yourselves, and fight. This too needs to be said regarding the state and the sixth commandment in our day, because once the state stops punishing evildoers, such as murderers, as it should do, then it may even begin questioning the need for defense, because that's where the really anti-Christian liberals are. And then the state often, instead of punishing the people who ought to be punished, its ethics become so warped that then it turns around and afflicts and punishes the people who ought to be defended, who are law-abiding, decent citizens. Because just as the church can become a false church, a whore, the state, when it neglects and despises its God-giving duty, can turn into a beast. And the proof for this, that the state can engage lawfully in appropriate just wars, and that the state can and ought execute capital offenders, is found here in answer 105. So this is confessional for us. It's also stated in the penultimate article of the Belgic Confession. Last line of answer 105. Wherefore also the state is armed with the sword to prevent murder. So the state, in executing the death penalty, isn't committing murder, it's preventing murder. And the state is guilty when it releases someone, that's a sin, and when it releases someone who's a murderer, and then that murderer goes on and murders someone else, the state is culpable for all the additional murders. The magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder, and that's what it does too when the state mobilizes for war, such as when the country is attacked, as were many Western countries, let's say in World War II. The state there isn't committing murder when the army shoots and kills someone on the invading side. The state is preventing murder. Moving from animals to the state and now to oneself. One can break the sixth commandment regarding oneself in the form of self-murder. Self-murder. That's what suicide is. Murder. And whatever else needs to be said by way of comfort, pointing to Jesus Christ, towards someone who's in such a desperate situation as this, it needs to be told them appropriately that you have attempted murder if the person survives it. You've attempted self-murder, suicide, but you are an attempted homicide. That's evil. You must repent of that. Jesus Christ is the Lord of life, and all those who hate him love death. And you're walking in the way of death, so you're even trying to take your own life. You need to repent of that. That's sinful. Today we have another scourge of our godless, foolish age called self-harm, whereby people harm themselves deliberately, bodily, especially in the form of cutting their own skin. But there are other ways. What a tragic thing for someone to be engaged in such self-destructive behavior. And you could say our Heidelberg Catechism is very up to date here, because near the end of answer 105, it explains that the sixth commandment requires that I hurt not myself. That is self-harm. Nor willfully expose myself to any danger. There's self-harm, hurting myself. when it goes so far that you actually kill yourself, that's suicide, self-murder, and then mentioned here too is irresponsible risk-taking. Now, there are times when you need to take risks. There's times when it's right to take a risk, even to take a risk with your life. You've got to calculate that too, perhaps to save someone else's life. Although if you don't swim and can't swim, it really is foolish to jump into a fast-flowing river to try and save someone else. You know, there's a time to take a risk and a proper calculated risk. But this is referring to wholly inappropriate and sinful risks with your own life. That's breaking the sixth commandment too. And there's a common underlying problem here with the three issues of which I've spoken involving animals and the state and one's self with regard to the sixth commandment. The problem regarding people's attitudes to killing animals for food or the death penalty or war, that war is always wrong in every indication, in every situation, and that someone making weapons, that's absolutely terrible, and there only are wars because we make too many weapons. This sort of crazy liberal notion that totally ignores the evil that's in man's heart. And people's attitudes too to suicide and self-harm. And the underlying problem with it all is unbelief regarding God's sovereignty over life. Job had it right almost 4,000 years ago. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. He was speaking with regard to life, even the life of his own children, 10 of them taken from him in one day. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. He's the author of life. He's the finisher of life. He gives and he takes away as pleases him. And so Job added, after stating the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so here's the Lord, the sovereign over life, and he tells us that there are certain situations whereby an individual, like in self-defense, or the state, has authority to take life. And he says that there are other circumstances and situations where you do not have the authority to take life, and you're breaking the sixth commandment. Now, besides what we may refer to as worldview issues involving the sixth commandment, we have other more immediately practical issues as to what constitutes murder. Let's start with the most obvious forms and get down to more subtle ways. There is, of course, simple, direct murder. And we find this in the Bible as early as the 4th chapter. Cain kills Abel in the field. The first child mentioned in the Bible turned out to be a murderer. The first child mentioned in the Bible turned out to be a fratricide. That is, one who murdered his own brother. And many of you here have brothers. What does that say of what happened at the fall? Joab was a soldier as part of his duties and lawful calling. He killed people. And he sent men into battle to kill people. That was killing, but it wasn't murder. That wasn't breaking the sixth commandment. But he did commit murder. His killing of Abner was murder. His killing of Amasa was murder because neither of those men were killed in war. Both of those men were killed in peace. As long as the war goes on, and if you're a soldier and you shoot someone on the enemy side, you're doing your calling. Now, that's a brutal thing. It involves bloodshed. But that's lawful. And it's even proper. But once the war is over and a truce has been called, and you take out that same gun and point it to the same man who was on the other side of the trench the day after the war is over and you kill him, then you're a murderer. Well, there's simple direct murder whereby you kill the person yourself. You can also murder by using someone else. Saul commanded Doeg, the Edomite, to slay the priests. And though Saul didn't lift a sword, Saul was a murderer. You can also consent onto someone's murder, as Saul did. Now, this is the New Testament Saul, redeemed Paul, when he sinfully and murderously consented to the killing of Stephen. He even held the coats of those who stoned the first martyr and the Christian deacon and apologist to death. You can even mask a murder through military means. I said earlier that it's lawful to take life of the enemy in war, but you can also mask a murder through military means. Saul attempted to kill David through the Philistines. Send David out and get David killed. That was attempted murder. And as you know, that attempted murder failed. David himself learned from his predecessor that evil plan when he sought to kill Uriah with Joab's help through the Ammonites. Put him up into the hottest part of the battle and then retreat and leave him. And the enemy will do our dirty work for us. And he succeeded. And that was murder. There is also the masking of murder not only through military means, because it is lawful to take life in war, but there's also the masking of murder through judicial means, because it is lawful to take someone's life through the civil magistrate. An example will make this clearer. Jezebel suborned false witnesses to accuse godly Naboth of blasphemy so that he would be killed. That was murder on her part. And in that she did it so that her husband Ahab could seize his vineyard. And she said, "Don't you worry about that, I'll see to him and you'll get your piece of land." Ahab too was involved in that murder, as were the false accusers and so forth. This is how it went with the murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was murdered by the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders who stirred up the Jewish crowd and forced Pontius Pilate to murder the Son of God. There was a judicial means, but it was murder. It was murder masked through judicial means. And of course, there are other ways of murdering which come short of actually depriving someone of their life, but which things are reckoned by God principally as murder. If you intentionally wound someone's body, like Peter did when he cut off Malchus's ear, that's principally murder. Because that commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," isn't, well, as long as you end short of murder, it's not murder. But the commandment rather is, anything short of murder is to be pulled up to murder and reckoned principally that bad. There are murderous gestures too. There's this one, slitting your throat, which can be used in all sorts of ways. If you get a tough draw in your sports competition and you say, "We're up against the number one seeds," guys may joke, you know, "We're all going to be hammered." We're not necessarily saying that you're breaking the sixth commandment there. It's just a childish bit of fun, I suppose. But there are other ways in which that sort of symbol can be made, in which the person is saying, not even that I'm actually going to kill you, but I'm going to do something pretty nasty to you. There are spiteful and murderous words and threats like these uttered by Jezebel through a messenger to Elijah after his victory at Mount Carmel. "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life, Elijah, as the life of one of the 450 now dead prophets of Baal, by this time tomorrow. Sometimes you will even hear a child say to another child, or even to their parents, I hate you. And sometimes an adult will think this, but they usually have a bit more sense and a bit more regard for public opinion. They usually don't actually say it, but they do think it. Which brings us to hateful and murderous thoughts. Thoughts like those that Esau had towards Jacob after his brother had wickedly tricked him out of the blessing. Listen to the reasoning of his heart. The days of mourning for my father are at hand. That is, dad'll soon be dead. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. As soon as he's out of the way, then I'll kill him. And he comforted himself with these words. He thought, I feel better about it. Yeah, it's okay. I'll get him, but I'll wait till dad dies first. You see this too in Matthew 5, verse 22. Jesus is opposing the idea that thou shalt not kill means you can do anything you want as long as you don't murder somebody. But I say unto you, the Lord says, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Angry, that's murderous thoughts. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. These are murderous words. Then he goes on to speak about reconciliation between brothers so that they can worship the Lord together. So we have it in Lord's Day 40. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. And then it's striking and instructive that the first cause of murder mentioned by our catechism in answer 106 is envy. Envy. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy. And it was envy, the Bible tells us, which was the dominant sinful urge and lust that led to the murder of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. The Jewish religious leaders were jealous of him. They were jealous of his gifts. They were jealous of his ability. They were jealous of how well he spoke. They were jealous of how impressed the crowd were at him. They were jealous of his popularity, and they were thinking to themselves, you know, nobody ever came to hear me like that. They never hung on my words. And then we have debates with him, and he always beats us. I wish we were as smart with him. We can't compete with him. We'll kill him. And even Pontius Pilate, his office was civil, and he wasn't much involved with the religious affairs of the Jews and tried to keep out of it as much as he could, thinking it beneath him. But even Pontius Pilate knew, and this is recorded in Matthew and Mark, even Pontius Pilate knew that it was that they were envious of Jesus that they wanted him dead. Even he was able to tell what their deepest sinful urge was. Envy was the issue in the heart of Joseph's 10 brethren who wanted to kill him. They were jealous of him because he was Father's favorite. Very obviously the favorite. And especially because of that stupid coat of many colors. And then they were further stirred up by his dreams, which you didn't need to be a Daniel to interpret. His dreams very obviously meant that the brothers and mother and father were going to bow down to him because he was going to be a great civil leader one day. And they would have killed him physically in their envy, but for Reuben's proposal, let's put him in a pit. And then came Judah's proposal, well, let's sell him as a slave. And that was a clever proposal, and they went for it because, well, it would make us some money. And number two, well, we really don't want blood on our hands. So that was a nice way out. But already, they had killed him in their hearts, their own brother. And that's near the end of Genesis. And there was fratricide at the start. Total depravity remains constant. And here are a couple of important other scriptures linking envy and murder. The works of the flesh in Galatians 5 include these two: envyings, murders. With envyings coming just before murders, since envying leads to murder. Here's Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? A comparison between wrath and anger and envy. Wrath, what's cruel? Anger, oh, that's outrageous. But who can stand before envy? Wrath, well, wrath may be appeased. Esau's wrath was appeased. Anger, well, anger may cool, especially with time. But envy cannot endure the prosperity or excellency of others. And so envy is especially hateful and murderous. And so it's entirely appropriate that the Catechism puts it first among the causes. And what then about envy in the church? What about envy in this church? You could say that we have two ministers under our council, Reverend McGeown and I. Imagine if we had envying going on with our two ministers. So that one minister envied the other's preaching or position or esteem or whatever you think of. Two ministers envying and murdering each other, even in their hearts. That would be some spectacle in the Church of Jesus Christ. What about elders? Imagine one elder being jealous of the other because the other elder is older or more respected or supposedly having greater gifts in a certain area. And then think to yourself that the elders are supposed to manifest the kingly office of Jesus Christ. And there they are, seething with jealousy and eyeing one another with daggers. That'd be a good church, wouldn't it? Or the deacons, jealous of each other or envious of the elders, wanting to take their positions, secretly thinking, wouldn't it be good if one of the two elders died and then I could take his place and we're all called to love our brethren? Wouldn't that be a spectacle? Or you have a man in the congregation who wants the office of another, or his wife wants that office for him, because after all, who's so-and-so to be an elder or a deacon? And really, that should be my position. And if indulged and not mortified, such envy then will try to attack and kill a man with respect to his office. You can have envy among the women in the church. Some women may envy other women who have children. You have that in Genesis. Rachel was jealous towards Leah because Leah had kids and she hadn't. You can envy the other women in the church because you think to yourself, Look at how well turned out their children are, and no matter how hard I try, my crew, they never seem to shape up. Oh, I wish I was like her. And then you can be envious of someone else in the church because their children stayed with the truth. Well, mine didn't. And then you can have such high-powered envy like this. Her buns and her sandwiches always get so much more praise than mine. And we wouldn't want to give way in the church to murderous, envious thoughts like these over the head of a cheese sandwich or a scone. And if such envy takes hold in a congregation, you have to ask yourself, what sort of a church would that be? A church whose ruling passion isn't the love of God and Jesus Christ, but envy. Isaiah 1:21 says of Jerusalem, the church, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. You'd have a squad of murderers lodging in the church. And there's a little song containing the line, they'll know we are Christians by our love. This is James chapter 3, the great chapter on the tongue, which then gets into the issue of envying. If ye have bitter envying, that's the taste of envy, it's bitter. Bitter envying and strife in your hearts, because envying leads to strife and self-seeking. Well, don't glory and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And you can't have things like that in the church of Jesus Christ. Every evil work and envying and confusion, when all things are to be done decently and in order. And the church is called Jerusalem, which means it's to be a possession of double peace. And then the Catechism mentions three other causes of murder, though of course there are others. Hatred, which is a detestation of someone and therefore a desire to do them ill or to see ill befall them and rub your hands with glee. Oh, he had it come, and it was good to see him get it. And therefore that too is a cause of murder, and therefore itself principally is murder. Hatred, and then anger. Anger is a passionate displeasure against someone, willing their harm. And we're back to murder again. Desire for revenge, there the idea is that someone has done something on you. And the answer, as we all know, when someone has done something on us, is to pay them back. Pay them back just as heavy as they got us, if not more, and pay them back as soon as possible and as publicly as possible, just to show them, to rebalance the books so that they won't mess with me again. And that's not the way to do it, because the Bible says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So you see the force of question and answer 116. There's the objection, the Pharisaical objection, we may call it. But this commandment, the sixth, seems only to speak of murder. And therefore, we Pharisees haven't actually killed everybody, as most people in Northern Ireland or anywhere else in the world haven't. So we're all right. We've kept one of the Ten Commandments. We're on our way to heaven if we can keep the other nine. No. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as, here come the four of them, envy, hatred, anger, a desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. These are the internal causes of murder. And God sees them as principally murder itself. Murder is in the thought as well as in the act. Murder is in the heart. Even if you never physically touch the person or hire an assassin to do them in. So instead of some commandment that's fairly easy to keep, since out of the heart comes all sorts of evil things, it actually becomes impossible to keep. At least impossible to keep fully and perfectly. So what does replace murder and murderous thoughts? We come thereby to the last question and answer of Lord's Day 40. Here we see especially the sixth commandment is not merely negative, it is also, and very importantly, positive. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? So we don't actually dash someone's brains out or hit them in our heart. Is that it? Have we kept the sixth commandment? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him. And so we can even speak here in a sense of the placement. That is, instead of envy and hatred and anger in us, by God's grace, this is to be replaced and driven out by Christian love. This is described elsewhere in the New Testament as that spiritual activity of putting on and putting off. So you put off envy, hatred, and anger, you mortify it by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and you put on love. Colossians 3 speaks of both aspects. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. Verse 8. And then positively, and above all these things, put on charity, that is love, which is the bond of perfectness. And love desires the good of another, and love then serves the good of another where possible. And if you say, well, there are so many views out there of love, I have a certain amount of sympathy for you. So if you say, well, what does love mean here in the context of the sixth commandment? The catechism goes on to explain love our neighbor as ourselves as showing patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness. And patience, with respect to the sixth commandment, means that whenever someone moves so slowly, well, you don't think murderous thoughts of them. And when someone thinks so slowly, you don't think murderous thoughts of them. And when someone makes so many mistakes, and I've told them so many times, that you don't think murderous thoughts of them. And now you're saying, that's incredibly hard. Yeah, it is. Peace. Show peace. I'm not at war with you. But there is also a spiritual war which is sometimes necessitated by the Word of God and faithfulness to it. But our basic attitude is that of peace. The peaceable fruits of righteousness. Meekness involves humility and teachableness and not the pride and stubbornness of heart murder. Mercy, the next grace spoken of, is a tender affection desiring to make someone blessed. And all kindness, the last grace, serves as a sort of catch-all. Here's Colossians 3 again, which well expresses the positive calling of the sixth commandment. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You can never get beyond election, even in the most practical things. Know yourselves as the elect of God. Put on, therefore, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And the remainder of answer 107 moves from our religious affections to the deeds which flow from these affections. We are called to prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. Murder is doing hurt to someone, and the opposite of murder is therefore the preventing the person's hurt. Prevent their hurt, and then even more positively, do good to your enemies, not only believers and unbelievers, but even to your enemies, who are those who hate you, those who curse you, and those who persecute you, and who spitefully use you. Matthew 5 again. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and do that, and hate thine enemy. And you've got to be a good lover and a good hater. But I say unto you, that's not the way to go. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Four things. Love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. So that, in so doing, ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For in that believers do these deeds, they show the graces given to them by God. And the gospel of the sixth commandment is, God is not going to kill us for our sins against the sixth commandment and all the rest. He's not going to kill us in his holy wrath. The death penalty of the Almighty does not await us. We're going to die, but it's not under God's judgment. It's a passageway into eternal life. And God is not going to kill us in his holy wrath or hatred, because he slew his own Son as our substitute. The Lord gave him his life, and God took it away. And Christ even gave it away. He laid down his life. And no man, not even Pontius Pilate, took it from him. He gave it back to God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. God slew his Son as our substitute. Christ instead of us. Replacement. Substitution. And all the love and patience and peace and mercy and kindness that God shows to us, miserable offenders, we must show in our behavior towards our fellow saints, even the most annoying ones, if there are any annoying people in our church, and even our unbelieving neighbor, even if you have incredibly unbelieving or annoying neighbors, and even our enemies, even if they're many as the hairs on your head. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may know the love of God in Christ Jesus for us, and that we may love our neighbor in his life. Empower us, Lord, so that we are obedient children. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.